If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, I want to read those verses. And we're talking about baptism, and we do baptize in the reservoir there over at Casey Park in Ontario, and we do go all the way under the water. A 7-year-old boy was baptized in a lake one time, and as he came up, the pastor asked him, "Do you feel any different?" And he says, "Yeah, I do. Now I have water up my nose." So if you're going to get baptized, it's okay to plug your nose if you want. I'm going to look at these verses in Matthew chapter 3, first 6 verses, concerning John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. And I'll read the first 6 verses. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," or Isaias, if you have a King James, "saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Boy, there's a guy. Imagine your daughter brings him home for dinner. Camel's hair shirt, leather shorts. Eats bugs. Yeah. Locusts. So anyway. And wild honey. They're sweetened bugs. Okay. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So over the years there's been a long standing debate about baptism. What is it? What exactly is baptism? What does it accomplish? Why should we baptize? Who should we baptize? Should it be adults or infants? How do we baptize? Do you sprinkle? Do you squirt? Do you pour? Do you dunk? And also the question has come up, does it save you? Does it guarantee you a passage into heaven if you've been baptized? I know I was born in the Catholic Church, and as an infant I had water. I had a little white outfit on. I don't remember it, but I had water poured over my forehead. And my parents believed that I was guaranteed a passage into heaven. We'll look at that today. A pastor asked a little boy, he says, "What do you do when we're baptized?" He goes, "Hold your breath." Yeah, that's one of the things you do when you're underwater, is you hold your breath. But why are we baptized? Well, in Matthew 28, first off, Christ commanded it. He made it part of his great commission. He said in Matthew 28, it's way the last chapter of Matthew, I'm going to read one verse. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So Jesus said, do it. And when he says do it, we should do it. And we find that in the book of Acts, the early church, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, in every instance in Acts, immediately upon receiving Christ or confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, believers are baptized. In Acts 2:41, it's the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized." Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. A little further on in chapter 8, verse 12 of the book of Acts, Philip of Samaria, he was an evangelist. And it says in Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Pardon me. In Acts, a little further on, Acts 8:35, Philip is with the Ethiopian in the desert. We read those verses this morning, verse 35 through 38. He's in the desert. I'm going to read them again. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." A little further in Acts chapter 16, if you're following along here, Acts 16:30. In the case of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:30. I love this. I've never had anyone say this to me, but Acts 16:30 says, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Usually, you know, for an evangelist or someone who loves to share the gospel, usually these words don't come out of somebody's mouth. "Please tell me how to get saved." It's usually struggling, running away, resisting, all kinds of stuff. But well, this is what he said. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and they were baptized, and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. So I'll go back to chapter 9 of Acts, 9:17. So we see some incidences in here where people confessed faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized, and this is what they did. But it was after faith. After faith. Didn't precede faith. Now in Acts 9:17, we see this is another incidence of why we baptize. Christ commanded it. The early church practiced it. Paul was baptized. In Acts 9:17, it says, "Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul," this is Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, same guy, "Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." So Paul was baptized. So we're seeing, I see a pattern here. Okay? Christ commanded it. The early church practiced it. Paul was baptized, and then we see that Paul baptized others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 14 and 15, I'll read you these verses. You can turn to Romans 6. Would you turn to Romans 6? Paul, while you're turning to Romans 6, I'm going to read you out of 1 Corinthians 1. Here's what Paul said. "I thank God that I baptized none of you." That's an interesting thing to say, except for Crispus and Gaius, "lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." At that time, people were saying, "Well, I'm baptized by Paul. I'm baptized by Alexander. I'm baptized by Apollos." You know, you can say that some local pastor baptized me, as if it's a special honor to have been baptized by someone special. But Paul was warning against that kind of thinking. Baptism matters, but who performs it doesn't matter. Now, you turn to Romans 6. Paul, in Romans 6, uses baptism to give an illustration of a very important point here as we read the first six verses. Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" See, what is he saying here? He's saying, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? One of the teachings in that day was, well, you know, God is so gracious. And when we sin, he pours out grace. When we sin more, he pours out more grace. So if we sin a lot, God gets to pour out a lot of grace. So let's sin a lot to give God an opportunity to pour out a lot of grace. Okay? Well, that appeals to the flesh. You know, some sins I haven't performed. You know, maybe we want to go out and do those now so that God can pour forth grace. We can see the foolishness of it. And Paul says, what shall we do then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then look at what he says. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many as of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized unto death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our old woman, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, why baptize? Christ commanded it. The early church practiced it. Paul was baptized. Paul baptized others. It's a picture of a very important truth, of being buried and cleansed and resurrected into new life in Christ, apart from the sin. In Galatians, I'll read you a few verses out of Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism, it's a symbol of death to the old self. It's a symbol of resurrection to the new self. When we put on something, when I put on this shirt that doesn't show food, you can see it, can't you? I mean, this is a pot faith shirt to beat them all. But you can't see me, you can see the shirt. And the idea of putting on Christ is we put him on so that we're more Christ-like than we are. I'd rather be more Christ-like than more Cardi-like. Yeah, I'd rather be Christ-like. So that's the idea of putting on Christ. So they see Christ because he's on us. And it's a means of identification with Christ, with his message, with other believers. So that's why we baptize. How should we baptize? Well, let's talk about some different methods of baptism, because there are different methods of baptism. Sprinkling is one, you know, flicking a little water on someone. I know the one who was defending the sprinkling or the pouring one time was talking to a Baptist who believed in full immersion. We do full immersion too, but I'll get into that also. And they said, well, if you're going as far as your feet, is that deep enough? And the Baptist says, oh, no. Well, how about your knees? No, no, no. How about your waist? No, that's not far enough. How about all the way up to your neck? No, that's not far enough. Well, he says, how about the top of the head then? Oh, yeah, that's good. He says, see, it's the top of the head that's the deal. When we pour water then over the top of the head, that's good, right? So you can argue that point, I suppose. But there's sprinkling and then there's pouring. Those are the two non-immersion methods. And then there's the full immersion, or the dunking fully under the water. And a father was in church with his young children one time as a priest baptized his tiny infant. And the five-year-old daughter noticed that the priest was saying something and pouring water over the infant's head. And as she's watching, she turns to her dad and says, Daddy, why is the priest brainwashing the baby? So the non-immersion arguments, okay? The Greek, some people say, well, it doesn't really matter. You don't have to go under the water. The Greek word here, and the New Testament's written in Greek, the Greek word here is baptizo. And it has it means to be fully immersed. They find it in pickle recipes. You know, in a pickle, a cucumber is really immersed, okay? It's really in there. But it has a secondary meaning of being under the influence of. And pouring and sprinkling are kind of coming under the influence of it, okay? That's the idea. So if baptism illustrates God's Holy Spirit coming upon a person, then pouring or sprinkling, they say, it illustrates that. They argue that immersion would have been highly improbable, if not impossible, in instances like, well, Acts 2:41 says, I read that earlier, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people baptized in one day. They say, well, that's impossible. You can't baptize 3,000 people in one day. Well, I have a math head, okay? So I start thinking immediately, okay, 3,000 people divided by 12 apostles, 250 an hour for 10 hours. That gives you 3,000. Okay, that works. There also were probably other disciples that could have been doing some baptism. So that to me is not a real argument. The reason there's an argument for full immersion is because the primary meaning of that Greek word baptizo means immersion, like the pickle recipe, for example. And the normal meaning of prepositions like this, into and out of the water, indicates immersion, being under the water. And immersion best signifies the impression or the best pictures the significance of baptism, that the symbolism of death going below the water, leaving it behind, coming up in new life, resurrected to new life. And immersion was practiced by the early church. Now, the Greek language has words for pour and sprinkle, and these words are never used for baptism. So my conclusion is the full dunk if you can, you know, full immersion if you can. And is it a law? No. Do you have to be dunked? No. Do you dunk forward or backwards? Does it matter? No, I don't think so. What if somebody's in a full body cast? Well, I don't think they should go in the water. You probably should do a pour, okay? What if a person's a burn victim? You certainly can't take them into a water, especially the pond up there in Ontario where we are. So would sprinkling and pouring be okay in a case like that? Yes. Would God see them as baptized? Yes, I think so. I remember Chuck Smith, and you've probably heard this if you've been here a while. They were having a service one night, and somebody wanted to get baptized. Well, they didn't have a baptistry, so he took them out into the lobby and got water out of the drinking fountain and splashed it on their head and baptized them. Are they baptized? Yeah. Different. They're not really, it wasn't a pouring. It wasn't a dunking, that's for sure. It's not the outward form that's the issue. It's what's going place in the heart, because the true baptism takes place in the heart first. God's more concerned with the condition of our heart than the location or the position of our body, whether it's in the water or out of the water. He's really looking for a heart that believes in Jesus Christ. A little four-year-old was standing next to the water, and it says, I know what baptism is. It's where you give up all your old sins and then go away so you can get some new ones. Well, it's true that when we're saved, we're not sinless, but we do sin less. And that's the point. You know, we'll never be totally righteous before Christ. Who should get baptized? There was a pastor that always baptizes in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And this is how he did it. And the same pastor and his family went to visit some friends out in the country. And his four kids went out to play with the kids that were at the house there, and the parents were sitting inside for a while, and they noticed it's awful quiet for that many kids outside, and they started looking for them, and they found them out behind the barn playing church, and the four-year-old daughter was conducting a baptism, and she was holding a cat over a rain barrel, and. Trying to be as solemn as her father, she repeated the phrase she had heard so many times, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, and in the hole you go. So, among believers, there are still two camps of thought regarding who should get baptized. Cats are excluded, by the way. They don't like water. That's going to be a scratchy... testing. But do we baptize infants? Do we baptize adults? Those who would baptize infants will also baptize adult converts, believing that salvation is the result, because that's why people baptize infants. It's not scriptural, but I'll get into that. You can baptize infants. The other side of it is baptize believers. In other words, you have to be old enough to understand the scriptures to baptize a believer. You have to have a level of understanding to understand faith in Jesus Christ. So these are the two camps that we're in here, the two arguments set forth. First off, the argument for infant baptism. In the Old Covenant, the only rite of initiation, if you will, was the male in the Old Covenant of circumcision. Baptism is seen in a sense of initiation into the New Covenant, so infant baptism argues, they argue is the way that they should go. Now, the arguments against infant baptism and baptism of believers only is that only natural birth was necessary to become a citizen of Israel. And since new birth is required to be a member of God's family, only those who are able to exercise faith should be baptized. And arguments for infant baptism, baptisms of entire households would certainly, they say, have included infants. At least it's argued that, such as Cornelius the centurion, the Philippian jailer. Arguments against the baptism, the household baptisms in the New Testament don't specify that there's a presence of infants there. So argument for infant baptism, the New Testament seems to make promises to households with at least one believing parent. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, let me read this. For the unbelieving father, husband, is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So, they say, baptizing infants is proper. It actually means we can have a sanctifying influence on others, not that our behavior, our salvation actually saves them, but we can have an influence. An argument against infant baptism and baptizing only believers is... there's no decisive evidence that Jews or Christians baptized infants in New Testament times, in the times of the apostles. It was always believers. It was always adult. And if baptism is a sign of an association with Jesus Christ, then the sign should only be used by those who are associated with Jesus Christ through faith and belief in him. So, baptism... this is my sin, can only be exercised properly by those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the household of the Philippian jailer, they were old enough to hear and understand the Word of God, which Paul preached them. And it says in verse 16 of Acts, chapter 16 of Acts, it says, and speaking of this, the Philippian jailer, it says, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The "and thy house" is really a prophetic statement, not a doctrinal one, that if you're baptized, your whole house goes too. That's not the idea. Those who believed and were baptized had reached an age of understanding, and it may have included children, young people, but not infants, because infants couldn't understand. So, covered the how and the who. Let's look at baptism itself and its effect on the one being baptized. What happens? Sometimes there's a misunderstanding. One little boy said, hey, if baptizing washes away my sins, I'm going to need a lot of soap. Now, there's a young man that's really in touch with who he is. But, you know, the thing about baptism, does it save you? Is it necessary for salvation? Many world religions teach a works relationship with God, focusing on what we can do to earn our way to God. In other words, baptism, if you get baptized, you'll earn your way into heaven. Many believe in salvation by works, not by faith in Christ alone. And some think that baptism is necessary in order to be saved. I'm going to go through some verses on that. The Bible teaches salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, teaching we can't save ourselves. We can't earn our way into heaven. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. That means he's so pure and perfect, we can't keep the law. We can't keep the Ten Commandments in our heart and in our mind and in our thoughts. We're dependent on God to save us. Salvation's not based on action. It's based on surrender. It's based on yielding. It's based on faith in the Lord. Throwing up our hands and saying, I can't do this. I can't do it. Help. I need you, Lord. I can't do anything to save myself. It's God's grace. Grace. An acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So grace teaches us we can't save ourselves. In Romans 8, Paul said, because the carnal mind is an enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So before salvation, we're truly enemies of God. You may not think you are. You might even say, well, I haven't really made up my mind. God doesn't give us that room to be a fence rider. If you haven't made up your mind, then you've denied him and rejected him at this point in life. And he only accepts those who accept him. Over 150 times in the Bible, the Bible makes condition of salvation faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith as personal Lord and Savior. Here's some examples. If you want to turn now to the Gospel of John, I got some verses for you. In case you're starting to get a little drowsy, you need to get your hands working now. I know there comes a time where you wonder how many tiles there are in that ceiling. Is he done yet? Hasn't he been going long enough? He's been talking a long time. I'm getting sleepy. I'm hungry. I want to go to the park. That's what I would be thinking if I were sitting out there. It's funny. I tell you, the church looks different from the pulpit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, we'll start there. I want to take you through some verses that make this clear. It's about belief. It's about faith. And that's something we can exercise, but it's still a gift from God. Faith is a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I believe. So, John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Hear that? Anything? It's not very confusing, is it? Go to chapter 3, verse 15. Now, in the middle of this series of verses, John 3, 15 to 18, there's that famous John 3, 16 verse. But a lot of times we don't quote or read around those two verses. Listen to this, John 3, 15 through 18. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Pretty clear. A little further on in John 3, verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What does that mean, the wrath of God abides on him? The wage of sin is death. God hates sin. And if we have sinned, and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, then God's wrath is poured out on that sin. And if we're going to try to cover our own sin, we're not worthy, and we're not able to do that. Jesus Christ took that price for that sin. And the wrath of God is poured out on him for my sin, for your sin. Hope that makes sense. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that wrath has already been taken care of on Christ, the Son of God. And it doesn't have to be poured out on us. But if we reject him, the wrath of God abides on us still. And chapter 3, verse 36. Oh, I already said that one, didn't I? John 5, 24. Just in case you're still a little lukewarm on this, John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me, he's talking about the Father now, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. See, for a believer, this is the worst it's ever going to get. It can threaten us with heaven. That's our greatest threat, is heaven if we die. This is the worst it's ever going to get. To the non-believer, this is the best it'll ever be, life on its earth. Interesting thought. Next chapter, 647. Let's see if you're catching a recurring theme here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Wow. I'm getting it. There seems to be a pattern here. A little further on, go past the book of John through Acts into Romans. Romans 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10, 9. Great verse to remember. Highlight it at least, or circle it. Or highlighted in your neighbor's Bible. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Wow. Believe. Again. Saved from what? Saved from ourselves. Saved from our own sins. Saved from the fires of hell. And there's a lot of other verses too. These verses teach that water baptism is not a condition to be met in order to be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's believing in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. It's important not to build a doctrine around one verse in Scripture, but to compare Scripture with Scripture to find out what's true. Paul, in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, said, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. A verse that's often quoted to support salvation through baptism, in other words, if you get baptized, you're saved and sealed, and you're going to go to heaven for sure, no matter what your life is like, and no matter what you believe after that. There's a verse that people use for that, and it's Mark 16:16, and I'll read it to you. It says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, that would sound like, well, okay, but that's only half the verse. The rest of the verse says, "And he that believes not shall be damned." Oh, believes and baptized. Believes, salvation. Baptized, outward expression. Don't believe, damnation. Okay. Not being baptized is not what damns someone or sends them to hell. It's not believing in Jesus Christ. You get baptized because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That has caused your sins to be remitted, forgiven, justified, atoned for, paid for. Did you know that when Christ cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai," it meant paid in full, or "it is finished," is the way it's interpreted. It is finished. That was the stamp that they would put on a deed that had been paid in full. In other words, when somebody paid up their deed for the house, and many people will make the final mortgage payment, and they'll have a deed burning or a mortgage burning party. That's what Christ cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai, that means I've paid it in full. I've paid the price for sin in full. Praise the Lord. That's what washes away our sins. One little boy was about to go down into the water, and he saw the guy in front of him, and he knew that guy was quite a sinner. And he says, if baptism washes away our sins, if I go in after him, will I get his sins? That's not how it is. We're symbolically cleansed. But our sins are truly washed away when we believe in Jesus Christ. Does it matter who baptizes us? Paul addressed that. I think I read it earlier. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I don't have to be an intellect, praise God, to be called of God to teach his word, or to simply teach the word of God. Paul, Chuck Smith, we had a dinner with him last year down at Canandaigua Lake, and somebody, one of the guys said, "Chuck, what would you like to leave us with? What's the last thing?" He said, "Simply teach the word simply and love the people." I can do that. Yeah, I'm a simple guy. I can do that. And Paul in Corinthians said that Jesus didn't send him to baptize. I remember Spurgeon said, "If baptizing saved people, I'd walk down the street with a bucket of water, throwing water on people and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Baptism signifies a new life. Water represents the grave that we're buried into. One little kid, as he got down to the water, he was kind of in the line of baptizing. He said, I don't want to touch the water. It's full of sins." It's not really that. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of the old life that's filled with sin, ruled by the flesh, ruled by our desires. One of the most dangerous places we can be is to be able to do anything we want. We think it's total freedom, but it's not. It's bondage to our own self. But when we go into the water, we can go into the water symbolically filled with sin and come up. It's like a resurrection. It's like a whole life. It's like a new life. A life now after the Spirit, following after Jesus Christ. I know I got saved in July 4th, 1985, and that September, on my birthday, there happened to be a men's retreat in Canandaigua, Letourneau, and Bill Gallatin baptized me in Canandaigua Lake on my birthday that year. And it was such a wonderful experience to know that God had forgiven everything, and he continues to forgive. I'm sinning less, but I'm not sinless. It's a spiritual act, a spiritual demonstration of giving up the life after the flesh, the life after doing whatever I want to do, doesn't matter what the cost is, giving that up, dying to self, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. It's an inward work of God's Spirit in a believer's heart. Because God, you know, we dress up the outside. I put my pot faith shirt on so you can't see the food when it hits the shirt. But God goes inside at our heart, and he works from the heart out. A lot of times when people first come to Christ, they're pretty crusty, pretty rough looking. And they can stay like that, but what happens usually is there's a transformation in our outward appearance. I tell people that salvation is like wrinkle cream. There's a peace that comes upon people where instead of that tenseness in their face, they're relaxed about life because they know where they're going. Take 10 years off your life, unless you're 10. So, salvation is the work of God on behalf of us helpless sinners. By grace alone, we're saved through faith. It's not good works. It's not good deeds. Plus, baptizing in the water, lest any man should boast. So, just wrap this up. Baptism is believing, showing their faith in the crucified Lord, showing faith in his burial, showing faith in his resurrection, showing that union with him in death to sin, showing that union in him with resurrection to new life. That outward sign of fellowship, that outward sign of identification with the body of Christ, with all believers. It's a public declaration. Actually, his declaration of receiving payment for our sin was pretty public. Hung on a cross. But baptism is given by Christ as an outward sign to indicate an inward change. A public declaration of faith. A step of faith and a step of obedience in the Christian life. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ teaches us we can't save ourselves. We can't earn our way into heaven. We're dependent on God to save us. We can't do anything lest we'd be able to boast about it, as Ephesians 2 says. Salvation is by faith, grace alone, through faith alone, not by any kind of human works, including good deeds. Good deeds pour out of us because of our love for God and that he was good enough to save us. It's not based on action, but on surrender, throwing up our hands and saying, I can't do it myself. I need a Savior. We need Jesus. Only he can deliver us from the bondage of sin. Only he can save us. Bill, would you get the elements and stuff together? We're going to do communion now. That's all I have to say about baptism. We're going to be going to the park afterwards. I'm going to take a few minutes now for communion. Let me explain what this is. This is another thing that Jesus said. He said that to do this in remembrance of him. If you're not a believer, if you're here for the first time and don't feel comfortable, just don't take the elements. It's not trying to embarrass anybody, not trying to force anybody into anything. But it's for believers in Jesus Christ. It's to do in remembrance of him, remembering what he did, remembering that he went to the cross. If you turn to in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, you've got them all zipped up and everything put away yet? Okay, break it back out. Sorry about that. I should have warned you. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, just two verses. This is the night of his capture, the night before his crucifixion. He's in the upper room with his apostles. This is a last act with them before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. He's strained against the bitter cup of the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is the bread. And said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He's giving thanks. It's the night before his crucifixion. He's going to be nailed to the cross. Yeah, come on in. He's going to be nailed to the cross. And thank you. Mostly, I think people focus on the pinning, driving a spike below the wrist here because the hand would tear out, probably right here in the wrist. You can picture it being nailed to a piece of wood and then crossing the feet and driving another spike down to hold the 2 feet together and hanging there. It's hard to breathe, especially after a few hours. Notice all of his sayings on the cross were short. And the spasms that go through the body and then the pinpoints, or the points of the nails, excruciating pain as the muscles and the dehydration that it set in. They would often give them a sip off a sponge with a drug in it to put them to sleep. clear not to put them to sleep, but to help to deaden some of the pain of the cross. But he's giving thanks, knowing that that's where he's headed. So we often think of that physical side of the cross as, wow, that's awful what Christ did. And it's true. It's awful what he went through, I should say, because it was so painful. But that wasn't the big part of it. I think the most excruciating part was what came after, when the wrath of God was poured out on the Son. And here is Jesus, knowing what's ahead, the spikes, the spear in the side. The spear in the side, it says that in the book of Luke, and Luke was a doctor, he knew pretty well human physiology, that blood and water poured out, lymphatic fluid, meaning the pericardial sac was punctured. He literally ruptured his heart with a spear. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4 puncture wounds, one in the side, blood and water flowing out of the heart, truly dead physically. And Jesus is giving thanks. And he passes on out the loaf. The breads at that time were, they looked more like a tortilla. You'd tear off a piece of it and hand part of it around. And he said, take it, eat it. This is my body which is broken for you. Not literally his body. He doesn't enter the bread every time. Not literally his body, because he only needed to die once. He died once for sin. After this, the judgment. But he says, this is a representation of my body. It's been broken for you. It's been pierced. It's been speared. They had beaten him. They'd ripped his beard out. They'd ripped his hair out. They punched him. They got him in a circle of Roman guards and put a bag over his head and said, ha, you're the prophet, prophesy. And one of the guys would go and hit him in the face. When you're watching somebody swing at you and they swing, you can kind of feint away to the punch. But when you don't see it coming, it's a dead blow. Okay, and that's what happened. They beat him till his face was all swollen. Not trying to gross you out or anything, but these are the physical things our Lord went through. This is my body which is broken for you. His eye sockets probably. This do in remembrance of me. When God tells us to do something, it usually means we have a tendency not to do that. In other words, we probably forget about this. This is too gory. We don't want to think about the cross. We don't want to think about the blood. There are churches that actually won't teach the blood of Christ anymore. They won't teach the cross. They won't teach about hell because they're uncomfortable. You know what? Let's feel uncomfortable now and then on a regular basis, actually, because Christ did a lot that was not comfortable. Don't let comfort guide you. This do in remembrance of me. Don't forget. We do it on Wednesday nights once a month. I try to hit Sundays, the third Sunday of the month every time. I've missed a few lately. My apologies. So, and then he's in the same manner, he took the cup, the Holy Grail. They're still looking for the Holy Grail. Probably never find it. But he had the cup. There was a cup in the upper room. And then after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament. The New Testament? Is there an Old Testament? Well, oh, there is an Old Testament. It's in our Bible. It's the first part of our Bible. It's called the Old Testament, which means the Old Covenant. What is the Old Covenant? It's the Ten Commandments and all the laws that they wrote around it. So around those 613 precepts around the Ten Commandments. What does he mean? This cup, it's a representation. My blood is the New Covenant now. In the law, in the keeping of the Ten Commandments, if you could keep all the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, truly keep them in thought, heart, and deed, you could earn your way to heaven. But you can't keep it. We can't keep them. Jesus said, if you think it, you've done it. If you think wrong, it means we need a Savior. So what they would do is they would have the sacrificial animals. They'd shed the blood of the animal. Christ is saying, this is my blood. Being shed once for all sin, for all time. Drink it as often as you will in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of his body that he sacrificed, the fact that he took sin upon himself that we deserve to be punished for, but he took it. That's why the wrath of God won't be on believers. And he shed his blood sufficient for the sins of all the world. And it was in a Jewish culture at that time who they were used to seeing blood shed for sin. From the animals. Now they're thinking of Jesus, as it was said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in remembrance of his body that was broken for us, let's partake together of that representation of the body of Christ in remembrance of him. And the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant, he came and fulfilled the law. Not about the Ten Commandments, it's about faith in Christ, the one who redeemed us. So he said, take, drink that representation of my blood. Let's partake of the representation of the blood of Christ together in remembrance of all he has done. Lord, I know that communion in itself doesn't wash away sin, but it does remind us of who you are, the one who died for our sin. That through faith in you, Lord, we will see glory. Not by any good thing we can do, Lord, but by believing in the one true God who put on skin for 33 years and walked this earth to die for us. That the wrath of God could be poured upon him and not on us. That God can look down on believers in his Son and see them as white as snow, holy and righteous. Even though we aren't, you see us that way, Lord, because in your eyes we are. And the only thing that makes us deserving of heaven is faith in the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, that we can do this in remembrance of you. Be with us now, Lord, as we gather together and head out to the park to celebrate you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.